Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn in the Gospel according to Matthew to chapter 6. We're going today to be looking at the last half of verse 9. We started the first half of verse 9 last week. We'll read the whole verse, but we're going to look at the last half today. Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says this at the beginning. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be God.
Please be seated. The Lord's Prayer is a unit, but it's made up of a number of petitions. We saw that as we began looking last week. And each one of these petitions, while interrelated to the others, is a separate petition. And in the 1640s, as the Westminster Assembly met in England, they looked at the Lord's Prayer, and in both the shorter catechism and the larger catechism, they felt it necessary to address each one of these petitions individually, because each petition contains truths that we must have impressed upon our soul. And so we're looking at it under this idea of what is taught in each one of these petitions of the Lord's Prayer. We've come to the first one today. And we read earlier in the worship service the shorter catechism's definition of the first petition. Let me read the larger catechism. It's got more detail to it. Question 190. What do we pray for in the first petition? In the first petition, which is, Hallowed be thy name, acknowledging the utter inability and indisposition that is in ourselves and all men to honor God aright, we pray that God would, by His grace, enable and incline us and others to know, to acknowledge, and highly to esteem Him, His titles, attributes, ordinances, word, works, and whatsoever He is pleased to make Himself known by, and to glorify Him in thought, word, and deed, that He would prevent and remove atheism, ignorance, idolatry, profaneness, and whatsoever is dishonorable to Him, and by His overruling providence, direct and dispose of all things to His own glory. Longer definition, essentially the same thing. What we're looking at then is this part of the prayer where we are to pray to God, Hallowed be your name. But the thing we need to think about, first of all, is that no man of himself, in ourselves, as we are in Adam, apart from the Lord Jesus, no man, and even no Christian fully, can honor God aright without the grace of God and the help of the Holy Spirit. And so when we pray, Hallowed be your name. But what does the word hallowed mean? We don't use that quite as often. Hallowed is an important word. It means essentially to feel reverence for something, to feel joy, to feel honor for something, to honor someone or something as being holy, to have a high regard for something as holy. And so we are to call God's name holy. Take your Bibles and turn back to Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet is receiving his call from the Lord, and he has gone up to the temple in Jerusalem. He writes about what took place there in that particular call. And it's famous, it's probably well known to all of us, but it's important as well. Isaiah has come, as it says in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah had been on the throne for a long time. As a matter of fact, he was the only king that most people remembered at all. He had been king for so long that it was almost like he was going to continue forever. And then he died. And the nation was in turmoil, in shock. What do we do now? Isaiah has come to the temple of the Lord, and perhaps he also is somewhat in turmoil as he wonders, what do we do now? Who is going to lead us? Our king is dead. And he says, the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Holy, holy, holy. That's what the angels say regarding God. In the very presence of God. Isaiah sees Jesus. That's who's on the throne. Jesus tells us in the gospel according to John that Isaiah saw his day. This is where he sees him. He sees Christ upon the throne. He sees him high and lifted up and exalted. King Uzziah is dead, but King Jesus is not. King Jesus is upon the throne of God. And he rules and he reigns, and the angels declare his holiness, his glory. The whole earth is full of the glory of God. But the main thing they say about it, and notice, even the holy angels cover their face in the presence of the holy Christ, the holy God. Holy, holy, holy. God is holy. Christ is holy. That's the main thing that can be said about God and about Christ and about the Spirit. He's called the Holy Spirit for a very good reason. And so, God is holy. That is his primary, his main attribute. Every single thing else we talk about God can be related to his holiness. He is everywhere present in holiness. He knows all things. His knowledge is a holy knowledge. And so, holiness tells us and reminds us that we are to relate to him as holy. Now, Isaiah does what you and I ought to do. Really, we ought to do this. Isaiah is in the presence of God. He sees this vision of Christ upon his throne. The angels declare the holiness of God. And Isaiah falls upon his face and says, "Woe is me! I am undone! I'm a dead man! I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have beheld the Lord of glory." He thought he was going to be struck dead because God is holy. Sinful man cannot come into the presence of the living God. Our God is a consuming fire. And so Isaiah was terrified until God took away his sin. Holiness has to do with God being separate from sin. God is so holy as to not be able to look upon sin. God is so holy that sin has nothing to do with him. He is separate and distinct from us and from sin. And so his holiness is like that. And therefore, what that means is that when you and I come to worship God, we ought to worship God as he tells us to. We are, because God is holy, to worship God in holiness. That means we're to do what he commands us in the Word of God and not other things. God has not left us to simply make it up as we go along. Well, what do you think would be a good thing for us to do this Sunday? I don't know. Why don't we try this? We've got an example in Scripture where that doesn't work. As a matter of fact, when the tabernacle has been finally completed in the wilderness and it's been erected and it's being dedicated, two sons of Aaron, the high priest, decide on their own, you know what, it would really be good to make the sort of cap off this wonderful ceremony. Let's just offer some extra fire to the Lord. And so they bring what's called profane fire. God has not told them to do so. And they bring the fire before the Lord. Fire comes out from God's presence and consumes them. And everybody's shocked. And everybody's terrified. And God speaks to Moses and tells Moses what to say to Aaron, the father of these two men who have been burned to cinders. In Leviticus 10 it says, "Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. Among those who are near me, I will be regarded as holy.'" Holy, holy, holy. We are to hallow God's name. Our prayer is that in our worship, we are to be guided by God's Word, which is the Word of a holy God. Our prayer is that we will call as holy the name of God. Now, His name ought to be treated as holy, and when we talk about the name of God, we've got all sorts of examples in the Old Testament about what it means to refer to the name of God, but the one that stands out above all else is Exodus chapter 3, where Moses is brought before the burning bush. And God tells Moses at that point, take your sandals off your feet because you're standing on holy ground. And God is sending Moses to Pharaoh with the message, let my people go. And Moses is doing everything in his power to not do that. Lord, I'm no public speaker. I can't go and stand before a king and say these things. God says, okay, then here's your brother Aaron. He's a pretty good speaker. You speak to him, he'll speak for you. Lord, I can't do this. I can't do that. And finally he says, Lord, when you send me to these people, who am I going to say sent me? And that's where God tells him his covenant name. I am who I am. Say to them, I am has sent me to you. And when Moses goes, and he says to the people, and they say, who is this? He says, he is, which is a little four-consonant word that is sometimes translated Jehovah, and it's the name of God. It's God's covenant name. It's the name that he revealed at the burning bush to Moses. It's the name by which we know him. He is Jehovah God, Almighty God. He's known by many other names as well throughout Scripture. But the name of God also refers not just to those things that we find there, but to everything else by which God reveals himself. It refers to anything by which God makes himself known. His titles, El Shaddai, God Almighty, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. His attributes, we've talked about, his being everywhere present, omnipresence, omniscience, knowing all things, omnipotence, having all power. God can do his holy will anywhere, everywhere. His ordinances, such as circumcision and the Passover in the Old Testament, baptism in the Lord's Supper in the New Testament, and yes, even our corporate worship as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. His word, the Old Testament Scriptures, the New Testament Scriptures, his works of creation and providence. We sang a few minutes ago, this is my Father's world. And the reason we did that is to remind ourselves, this is our Father's world. It is the world that God has created. So we're to glorify him. We're to hallow him. We're to bring honor to God's name. We're to treat God's name as holy all the time. And we are utterly insufficient to do these things. You see, God is the one who has to enable us to be able to honor him. God is the one who has to enable us to treat him as holy. He has to direct our thoughts toward him. Paul said to the Corinthians, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. And the psalmist said, O Lord, open my lips that my mouth will declare your praise. God has to open our mouths to praise him. He is a marvelous God. He enables us to praise him. He opens our lips to praise him. So what are we to pray for? We're to pray that God will enable all men to know him and to praise him. Whose duty is it to praise God? Everybody's. Not a single person on the face of the earth that is exempt from this, and all angels too. So all men and all angels are to praise God. Psalm 67 says that your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. We praise him because he made us. He's our creator. We praise him because he is our sustainer moment by moment. We praise him because he is our redeemer through the Lord Jesus Christ. The saints of God praise God because we have been redeemed by Christ. He has paid the penalty for our sins upon the cross. There's this vision in Revelation chapter 5, toward the end of Scripture, where John sees the throne of God in heaven. Lots of folks in Scripture. Isaiah saw the throne of God. John sees the throne of God in heaven. And around the throne of God, what John sees are four living creatures representing all of creation and 24 elders representing all of the Old Testament and New Testament saints and a bunch of angels. It says, I looked and heard, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." What is it that the angels praise God for? The sacrifice of Christ for the saints. Did you notice that? All the angels, I don't know how many a myriad is. I'm sure that somebody's probably put a number to it. A bazillion, gazillion, I don't know what. But there's a myriad, and then there's more myriads, and then there's thousands upon thousands. So it's this innumerable number of angels surrounding the throne of God. And what do they praise God for? They praise God for the sacrifice of His Son for the saints. So who's able to praise Him properly? Who's able to hallow God's name properly? There are two groups that can do this. First group, the elect angels that never fail. Second group, all the saints who've died and gone to heaven because there's no longer any sin in them. Those are the only two groups that can do this properly, perfectly. The reason being, there's no sin to block them, to hinder them. The elect angels never fail. They never sinned. And therefore, they can worship God aright, worship God properly. They can hallow His name correctly, like the seraphim in Isaiah's day. And the saints who from their labors rest, as we sing, have arrived at heaven and their sin is done away with and now unfettered and unhindered by any type of corruption, they are able to surround the throne of God and praise Him perfectly. And then there are two groups that can't praise God perfectly. They're the fallen angels. They don't want to. They never will. They are in rebellion against God, will continue in rebellion against God, and they are destined for destruction, and unregenerate men. Those who've never been born again, those who have not been brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, they cannot hallow God's name properly. They don't want to. You've seen a living example of that today. I did just recently. Driving down the road on the way to church here, I saw somebody out mowing her yard. On Sunday morning, what do you see? People playing golf, people mowing, people sitting under a tree reading the newspaper, people doing all kinds of other things rather than gathering with the people of God to worship Almighty God. That leaves the redeemed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've got a problem. We've been born again by the Holy Spirit. Yes, we can hallow God's name correctly, but we do it yet imperfectly in this life because there is, and you know it for sure, and I know it for sure, remaining sin and corruption within us. How many of you have ever been praying silently to God and had your mind wander? You ever been praying? I've done this. Okay, so I'm going to put myself in the front of the line of people that sin this way. I've been praying to God. I've been bringing some petition to the Lord, and the next thing I know, I'm somewhere else thinking about something else. That would be like being invited to the president's office or the governor's office to bring a request to him, and you're sitting there getting ready to give that request, and you get up and you walk over to the window, and you begin to look at the trees. You wouldn't do that to a living human being, would you? And yet we do it to God. We do it to God. And so we have remaining corruption. And that means that this must be overcome by the Holy Spirit within us. And even then, it's only partially done in this life. We still struggle all the time. God will enable us, though, to glorify Him in thought, in word, and in deed. It begins with our regeneration, our new birth. He continues as He sanctifies us daily, enabling us to die more and more into sin and live more and more into righteousness. But as we are made more and more holy in life and thought and in deed, we still struggle and we still fail. So even in the best of Christians, we have difficulties. The Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, remember, said, "I am the least of all the saints." Not because he got worse, but because the more he saw of the true holiness of God as he got closer to God, the more he saw his own remaining sin. In a wonderful, I started to say little book, but it's actually a pretty big, thick book, by Johannes Gerhardus Voss. He wrote a commentary on the Westminster Larger Catechism back in the 1940s. It was actually republished in 2002. It's got a good section on the Lord's Prayer. And he says this, he reminds us of how we break this petition, how we don't hallow the name of God. He says this includes all violations of the first four commandments, and especially such sins as profane swearing and cursing and the use of minced oaths. How many people in this room know what a minced oath is? Not a term that's used very much today. Didn't think so. Let me give you an illustration. Years ago, I was a member of a civic club when I was a pastor in Virginia, and there was a fellow there who was not a Christian. He made no bones about not being a Christian, and he swore like a sailor all the time. Anytime you're in his presence, he's saying something. But he felt really uncomfortable around me because I'm a pastor. So we had a clubhouse, a meeting place that we met for the Kiwanis Club on Thursday nights, and there was a room off of the room where we met where they had a pool table, and some of the retired guys, and he was among this group, would go up and they'd shoot pool before the meeting started. So one evening I walked into the pool room as Harold, my friend, was shooting. And it was an easy shot, and he missed it. That was the worst shot I've ever seen in my life. He just really blew it badly. And he takes the pool cue and he slams it down on the table. And he said, "Oh!" And then he saw me standing there. And he said, "Shoot." That's a minced oath. That's not what he meant to say. That's not what he thought in his head and his heart. But that's what came out of his mouth. That's a minced oath. Gosh darn. Jeepers. Gee. Those are all actually minced oaths for something else other than saying the name of God, or saying darn's what you say instead of damn. A long time ago, my grandmother, I was ordained as a minister. I've been in that for a long time. And my grandmother asked me to hang something for her in the house. Now, I'm all thumbs when it comes to lots of stuff. And nailing nails is one of those things, okay? I know that there's the end of the nail that goes in the wall, and there's the head, and there's the hammer, and then there's the thumb. And so I'm nailing this thing, and guess what I hit? I hit my thumb. I hit it pretty good. And it hurt. And my grandmother, I think at that particular time she was in her 80s, she wagged her finger at me and she said, "You thought damn, didn't you?" Yeah, I did. And so minced oaths are some things that don't really hallow God's name either. The profane use of God's attributes, the neglect or misuse of God's ordinances like family worship, corporate worship, church services, baptism, the Lord's Supper, church discipline, and official positions in either the church or the state. Neglect and misuse of the Word of God, failure to read it and study it, failure to take it seriously, misinterpreting it, using it for the wrong purpose, criticizing or ridiculing it, failure to believe its statements and obey its commands. All that's what Voss says we do. And he's right, we do. If we took the Word of God seriously, then our lives would be different, wouldn't they? But we often rationalize and misuse the Word of God to our own advantage as sinners. We don't hallow the name of God when we believe false teachings, such as, well, look around you, evolution. You go practically anywhere, go to almost any national park, or almost any museum, and you will read about millions and billions of years of this, that, and the other of evolution. Education, where people seem to think that it's possible to actually educate an individual in a neutral way without addressing God and Christ. And yet, the Bible tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so, you cannot educate someone truly, correctly, without reference to God in all things. And even viewing history as something that is just about men, rather than seeing it as His story, the outworking of God's sovereign plan in everything. Hallowing His name means more than just spending a few minutes with Him on Sunday morning or Sunday evening or throughout the week when you happen to pick up your Bible and pray. It includes everything that goes on in your life. It has to do with your thoughts. It has to do with your words. It has to do with the deeds that you do all the time. It has to do with what you do and what you leave undone. It has to do with what you think or you don't think or leave unthought. It has to do with seeking consciously to hallow God and His name or to not do that. And so it's a matter of your world and life view, isn't it? And the practices that flow from that. Now, in the larger catechism, the statement is made that God will remove whatever dishonors Him, and there are all kinds of things that dishonor God. And they single out a number of things. I think it's probably just a representative list, but it's an important list. They mention there some sins that seem to hinder the hallowing of the name of God more than anything else. And they start with atheism. Obviously, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So what are we to do? It's a denial of the true and the living God. It's a failure to worship God rightly, the one who is revealed in Scripture. We return to what we read earlier, Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known upon the earth, Your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for You judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Ignorance. We're talking about a culpable ignorance, a guilty ignorance, an ignorance which is a lack of the knowledge of the true God and His will that makes it impossible to glorify and hallow His name. Because of our remaining corruption and sin, it takes the Holy Spirit to help us learn things spiritually. You can learn all kinds of stuff. I mean, it's amazing. You can learn all sorts of facts and retain those facts, but when it comes to learning spiritual truth, it's a struggle because of our remaining sin and the temptations around us and all of those things. And so Paul prays for the Ephesian Christians what we need to pray for ourselves as well, that the God of our Lord Jesus, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. So Paul prays for the Ephesians, may God open the eyes of your hearts to know Him, to know the hope that's set before you, to know Christ. Idolatry also is something that hinders the hallowing of the name of God. That's idolatry is giving the honor that belongs to God to anything else. Obviously. As it says in Psalm 97, all worshipers of images are put to shame who make their boast in worthless idols. And then it speaks of profaneness. What's profaneness? Well, profaneness is the treating of that which is holy as though it were only common or ordinary. That's profaneness. It's an attitude of a lack of faith. It's a lack of reverence. It's a lack of fear of God. It's a scoffing. That's the way you often see profaneness. As it says in Psalm 74, remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles Your name. Arise, O God, defend Your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at You all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. Amazing thing, isn't it? People scoff at God. Can you imagine that? They do. They scoff at Almighty God as He's revealed in Scripture, because they don't believe in Him. They don't trust in Him. They don't understand at all what is said in Scripture. And so they scoff. It's not a new thing. It's been around since the fall. In Hezekiah's day, Sennacherib was sent up to basically tell Jerusalem and the inhabitants of Jerusalem that they were about to fall before the king of Babylon, and they might as well surrender now, that no God's ever been able to deliver them from the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Everybody had tried, didn't work. All those gods, wow, we just conquered all those gods. And who do you think you are to think that your God can deliver you? When Hezekiah receives a letter from Sennacherib, from Nebuchadnezzar, he takes it and he goes to the temple of the Lord and he spreads it out before the Lord and he begins to pray to God. And he says, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Mock God. The profane mock God. They scoff at God. What they don't realize is that people who scoff at God are only harming themselves. They're not harming God in any way whatsoever. God will, and this is a very unpolitically correct thing to say, God will always, in everything, dispose of all things to His own glory. Always. Every single thing that happens in God's world is not out of control. It is under the almighty sovereign power of a holy God. And like I said, that's very not politically correct. See, He disposes of all things by His providence. He works all things together. He controls all things that come to pass. And He directs those things so that they glorify Him. And that means that not only do the good things happen because God's in charge. We're really glad to say that, right? Oh yeah, God was in charge when I got this or when I got that, when I got that promotion and all this turned out well. Boy, yeah, God's in charge. Hallelujah. But God is in charge of everything. He's in charge of that cancer diagnosis. He's in charge of the death of a loved one. He's in charge of the hurricane or the tornado that rips through a town. He's in charge of all those things. I'll tell you how politically incorrect that was. I wrote a letter one time to the editor after one of the hurricanes had come through the Gulf Coast, and mentioned that God was in charge. And they rejected the letter. If I had said something about God's in charge of good stuff, yeah, but boy, you say God's in charge of something that people don't like, they won't hear that. But the truth is, God is in charge of not only the good stuff, but what we call the bad stuff. And in the end, though we may never see it in this life, and this is the hard thing for us, though we may never understand in this life why something happened that was bad, as we call bad, in the end, it was for the glory of God, and when we get to heaven, we will know why. We'll know why that person died. We pray, hallowed be your name. We're praying for God to order events for His own glory and His own will, and that these things will be manifest in and through our prayers and our actions and everything else, but throughout all that God does. Hallowed be your name, God. Use us to glorify you, to treat you as holy, to call your name holy, and to act as though your name is holy in all that we do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Hallowed be your name. How we thank you that you are holy. You are far above us. You are separate from sin. You are sovereign and in control of all things that take place. What a marvelous God you are. For Father, we know that you work out all things for your own glory and for the good of your saints. And Father, sometimes there are bitter lessons that we must learn, and yet we know that in the end there are good reasons and good purposes that all rebound to your glory. Bless us to know that and to live that way and to glorify you consciously with our thoughts, our words, and our deeds, to treat you as holy and act in such a way that we give glory to your name. We pray this through Christ our Savior. Amen.